Well, good morning. My name is Eric Smith, and it is my absolute privilege to be able to give Pastor Mike the weekend off on this holiday weekend and to be with you to speak to you today. Before we do, I want to give a little tag on to the commercial for the youth ministries. If any of you guys are thinking about signing up for that and you sense the Lord sort of tugging at your heart, do that, because about 22 years ago, I did that in the youth ministries, and they put me down with the junior high monsters. And actually, Eric Palmer was one of my junior hires. And I won't tell any stories about Eric, but just to say that what a privilege it is for me each week to come and to see a young man grow to be a leader in the church who's, you know, leading worship and loving God. And John says in 1 John, he says that he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. And it's just a great thing to work with these guys when they're young and to see them grow and to be a part of that, just to be able to experience that. So I'd encourage you guys to plug in there if the Lord's leading you to. Let's start real quickly with a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true and that we can look to it as we desire to grow in our understanding of who you are. And I pray today, Lord, as we seek you and we worship you here and we hear from your word, Lord, that we would leave today knowing you better than when we came in. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, today I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I know some of you guys are looking at me like, wait a second, didn't we just do that? Didn't Pastor Mike just go through this? What do you hope to accomplish? I mean, and I certainly don't expect to top Pastor Mike's message on any of this, but he didn't cover this. When Mike asked me to speak a couple weeks ago, I didn't know what I would speak on. And I was sitting in the service, and he was going through 2 Peter, and my eyes fell on this passage of Scripture as he was speaking. I was listening to him, but I got fixed on this passage, and I thought this would be a great passage to speak from. And so we're going to look to verses 2 and 3 in 2 Peter. And if you would, read along with me. And it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, I want you to note that in that passage, it does not say that he will give to you everything that pertains to life and godliness, that he's going to allow that to be yours. He says that he has given that to us, that we possess that, that we can actually have everything, or that we do have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I think a lot of us go through our spiritual walk and our spiritual life oftentimes missing that truth. Walking through life thinking that if you could just unlock a certain key in your spiritual faith and spiritual walk, if you could apprehend some special esoteric truth, then you'd find the joy of knowing God and walking in his way. And that's not what this scripture says. Now, when my children, I have 8 children, but when my children were born, let me use one as an example. My latest one, we call our baby, he's 4 now, his name is Amos. Now, when Amos was born, and I could hold him in one hand, everything that he needed for life was packaged into his tiny little body. Into that tiny little frame, he had everything he needed. Now, he wasn't everything that he would one day be. I mean, he's going to grow to be a man. I'm sure he's going to grow to be much bigger than me. I have 3 boys already that are bigger than me, and I don't know if any of my kids will not be bigger than me. But he's just tiny, but everything he needed was there. He didn't have to go searching for, you know, additional body parts so that, you know, he could have everything he needed. It was all packaged in him. And I think we miss that sometimes. What did he need? What did Amos need that he would grow? He just needed to be fed. Healthy feeding. And it's natural. He would grow. And you say, well, that's really obvious. It is obvious. But we miss that a lot of times in our spiritual walk. I believe it's very much the same. If we are well fed, we will grow. If we taste and see that the Lord is good. I preached a month ago on spiritual appetite and feeding on the Lord, if you will. And so this is not going to be a replay of the same thing, but this one point ties together because as we feed on the Lord, we will naturally grow in Him. And as we grow, we will be strengthened in our walk. So how is it that we would grow? Well, I don't think we have to go to the Christian bookstore. And, I mean, there's nothing wrong. Go there. It's a lot of resources that are good. But for our growth, I don't think it's necessary that we search the shelves and seek to awaken the spiritual giant within or unlock the seven secrets of highly effective Christians or whatever. Get into the Word of God. Let's read chapter 1 of Colossians, if we could, where Paul speaks to this issue. He says, for this reason, in verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I would like for us to spend time today looking at, observing what it means to walk in the knowledge of God. In the passage we read in 2 Peter, he says that we have all things granted to us for life and godliness. How? He says through the knowledge of Him. Later he says that, he says in Peter 3:18 that he prays that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow? One of the components to growth, in addition to feeding, is having the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we spend time in His Word, we begin to know this Savior that we've received our salvation from. My question to us today and my challenge is, do you know Him? Or do you just know about Him? You see, when we come to faith, we understand something different than just knowing about Him. We understand that He is our Savior and our Redeemer, that by His shed blood, we have eternal life. He's paid for our sins. And by His grace, we come to Him and not through our works. That's at the point where we come to know Him as our Savior. But I believe it's possible for us to know Him as Savior and know little of Him as the God that created us, the Lord that wants to have an intimate relationship with us. Do you know Him or do you just know about Him? My son is in, I have a son at Oakton High School, and he's a big sports fanatic. You know, he like these kids that were in the commercial, they all say, hey, I'm a big sports fan. And he plays football there, and he loves sports. And just last week, I came home from work, and he says, Dad, I know Gilbert Arenas. And I said, really? I said, you know somebody with the same name as the Washington Wizards player? He says, no, I know Gilbert Arenas, the basketball player. I said, really? How's that? He says, well, Dad, he said, you know, one of my friends hooked me up. He said, Gilbert was, needing a fish tank put into his house. It's actually a shark tank. And needed like 40 guys to move this thing in the house. And somebody that he knew, grabbed him. And so he went over to Great Falls, and they moved, this big shark tank into the house. And he says, yeah, and I know him. I said, really? 40 guys moving the fish tank. He says, yeah. He says, no, Dad, you don't understand. And he says that a lot, actually. Dad, you don't understand. He says, Dad, he said, I went like this. I saw Gilbert. He said, Gil was walking up the stairs. I said, Gil? He says, yeah. He says, Gil was walking up the stairs. And I said, Agent Zero. And he turned around, he looked at me, he pointed at me. He says, I know him. I said, Elijah. I said, son, you know about him. You know his name. You know where he lives. You know he's got a shark tank. You know he responds to Agent Zero. You know that he plays for the Wizards. You know a few more facts about him. But you don't know him. Now, I actually didn't say that to him. That's what I would say to him. I didn't want to burst his bubble. He knows Gilbert Arenas. But the truth is, it's possible to know about somebody without really knowing them. Does he know Gilbert Arenas' deep thoughts? Does he know what pleases Gilbert Arenas? Does he know what Gilbert's afraid of? Does he know what Gil's favorite ice cream is? No, I mean, does he really know him? No, he doesn't. It's possible for us to know the God of the Bible without really knowing him. Do you know him? Well, as I was preparing for this study, I looked up the word knowledge. And I have this cool little Greek and Hebrew dictionary and concordance in the back of my Bible. And as I looked up the word knowledge, I thought, what does it really mean when Peter says that you might have all spiritual wisdom, that you can apprehend everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him? And the word knowledge is epignosis in this particular text. And there are two verbs that describe or translate the word knowledge. One of them is recognize, to recognize. Have you ever seen somebody who is completely unaware of a truth that's right before their eyes? It's funny how we can miss the very truths that are right in front of us. I'm often amazed that my wife is not aware of her own beauty. And we have mirrors in the house. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard. And I have to say to her, honey, you're beautiful. You're absolutely beautiful. There's a tip for some of you guys. Try that one. Because for some reason, she needs reminders sometimes, even though it should be self-evident. We have mirrors around the house. You can see that. For her, it's amazing to her that I can go to the fridge and open the door and say, honey, do we have milk? And she'd say, yeah, it's in the door where it always is. How do you not see it? You know, is that a guy thing? I go to the cupboard or the pantry or the fridge, and I'm like, honey, you know where, or you know where my shoes are? You know, yeah, it's right where you put them. There's, you know, and she always knows exactly where it is. I cannot recognize something right in front of my face. And I think that's a guy thing, or maybe it's just a Smith thing. I'm not sure. But it's possible sometimes for us not to recognize things that are right in front of us. When I was in high school, now this is an interesting truth, true story. When I was in high school, I had a friend, Dave Keel. He goes to our church, and we were friends in high school. And he had a car, and for some reason, I guess I didn't at that time. And I had just done this job where I'd earned some money. And I thought, as I was preparing for college, I really needed a really good stereo so I could get through college. I mean, how are you going to study? So back then, you know what a stereo was. It wasn't just some small boombox or big boombox or anything like that. It was, you had these components, you know, you had this receiver that was giant, and then you had these huge speakers and all this kind of stuff. This is the 70s. And so I remember, we lived in Reston, but I remember asking Dave, I said, can you go with me? And he said, sure. Well, we didn't have the convenience of just going up to the town center. There's no Best Buy in 1978, you know, so guess what? We had two choices. We could go to Tyson's or Springfield Mall. It was one or the other. And so we hop in his car and we go down to Springfield Mall and get the stereo stuff. And on the way back, that small section between Franconia Road and the Beltway, a small section of Route 95 where cars are just zipping. Well, Dave is not the most confident driver, I must say. And so he gets on there, and he's from Oklahoma, so he's not used to driving in traffic anyway, and it's just all intimidating. But he manages to get on the exit heading north on 95 toward the Beltway. And all of a sudden, as he's driving, I'm looking out, and I see a couple of things floating on the side of the road that are paper-looking and have green on them. And I thought, boy, I could have swore, and we're going kind of fast, but I could have swore I saw dollar bills. And I said, Dave, pull over the car. And he's like, what? You know, I said, Dave, just pull over the car. I think I saw money back there. He's like, you're crazy. And I said, no, please, pull over the car. Well, by the time I finally get him to pull over the car in the traffic, we're a good football field and a half, you know, from where I saw what I thought I saw. So I get out of the car. I say, Dave, hang tight for a little bit. And I go running back. I go sprinting back along the side of the shoulder of the road. And much to my amazement, I actually saw what I saw. what I had recognized as money was truly money. And on the side of the road, there were dollar bills floating around. But not only dollars, there were fives and tens and twenties. And every time, you know, I gathered up what was on the side of the road and stuffed it in my pocket. And I looked around, I realized every time a car would drive across 95, more money would kick up. It was scattered across the road. True story. I don't know why, but it was there. I wasn't that great in the shuttle run until that day. You should have seen me zipping in one lane, two lanes, three lanes, picking up money and stuffing it in my pocket. Cars are flying by, honking, truckers. But I was gathering this money, and by then, my friend Dave had put his car in reverse on the shoulder, and he'd made its way back there. And he sees me running out in the road. He won't get out of the car. And I look, I say, "Dave, look at this. Free money." He's like, "We better go. Get in the car." And I listened to him. And so I get in the car. I thought, what, did we do something wrong? You know, and he was panicked, you know. And I just thought, well, maybe I need to go. So I get in the car, and I'm counting the money, and I can't believe this. And we're talking about it on the way home. It wasn't until we get home that we realize, what are we doing? We should go back and get the rest of the money. Now, I don't know what that story, I don't know why that actually happened. I really have no idea. If somebody robbed a bank and they were being pursued and they had to get rid of the evidence, they threw it. I don't know. Whoever sees 20s floating on 95? But that happened. And I recognized it. I saw it for what it was. And I was better for it. Much richer for it. Now let's apply a truth here, spiritually. You know, people walked along the hillsides of Galilee with Jesus Christ, and they didn't recognize their Redeemer. Some did, and were richer for it. Those who recognize their Redeemer come to understand something in their life. They find the joy of knowing God and walking with Him. When you recognize your Redeemer, when you see Him for who He is, it changes your life. Things are different when you see God for who He is. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 24? There's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. They're discouraged. I mean, their Savior, who the one that they had pinned their hopes in, had just been crucified. And they thought, wow, we were thinking this was the one, and now what are we going to do? And along comes beside them this stranger, veiled, and they're unaware of who he is, and they're walking and talking, "Don't you know what's going on?" And then they have dinner with this person that they don't understand who he is. And it's at the place where they have this intimate fellowship, they have communion, they break bread with the Savior, the risen Savior. When they break bread with him, it says they recognize him for who he was. Epignosis, to know in the sense of recognizing. You see, when we have an intimate fellowship with God, when we commune with him daily, when we take of his bread and we break it, we come to recognize him in a new way. They knew about the Savior. They knew about Jesus who had walked the hills and told people about God, that they were thinking was the Messiah. But it wasn't until they came into intimate fellowship with him and broke the bread that they recognized him truly for who he is. Do you recognize him, or do you just know him from a distance? Do you just know about him, or do you truly know him? There's a friend of mine. His name is Charlie. He's one of my best, very best friends. Known him since I was 4. And Charlie grew up sort of on the other side of the tracks from me in Arlington when we were kids. We've been friends. We're close to this very day. And when Charlie was in elementary school, when we go through the line to pay for school lunch, which was probably about 15 cents or 10 cents when I was a kid, he would give a little ticket. And I remember, you know, being next to him a lot because we were buddies, and seeing that him pull out that ticket, and I always kind of wondered, That's kind of weird, you know. But I didn't know anything of it, didn't know what it was. So I grew up, and I came to realize what I didn't understand playing in his house when I was a little kid, that his house is a shack. It's dilapidated. The kind of shack that when his father had a leak in his roof, he couldn't afford to repair it. So the plaster in the ceiling would get filled with water and finally cave in. And after a while, they got tired of putting the buckets out to catch the water when it would rain. So his dad cut a hole in the floor so the water would just go straight down to the cellar, fix the problem. So my friend Charlie grew up in poverty. And he had this meal ticket. And I understood as I grew up that okay, that's what he was doing there. And his father told me about 8 years ago that he'd never spent more than $300 on a car in his entire life. How is that possible? And, well, if you've ridden with him when you were growing up, you'd realize. Because I remember riding with them, going to the store and break down every time. Well, a few years ago, Charlie called me. His mom had just passed away. And he asked me to be a pallbearer at the funeral. And in the days that followed his mother's death, they realized something. You see, his mother and father had gotten married older in life. She was an only child. Her parents had given her a legacy of stock when she left home, and she tucked it away for a rainy day. Didn't think much of it. Wasn't worth that much, except it was the 1940s. And it grew. And what they realized upon her death was the stock that she had was worth millions. And all this while, they were living as paupers. All this while, they were given the meal tickets, cutting holes in the floor, unable to patch the roof, not able to buy a decent car, because they didn't recognize the very wealth that they possessed. All right, let's apply another truth here. God tells us that we have the riches of his bounty, that we've been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual heavenlies, that our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that just by the virtue of knowing him, the value of knowing him is of inestimable worth. But are you, like my good friend Charlie, walking around as a spiritual pauper, unaware, not recognizing what you have in Christ? It's a challenge. Do you know him? Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, it's my favorite verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Epignosis means to recognize, but it also means to acknowledge. And they're different. They're different. If you saw in the Olympics, I wrestled in high school and college, and so I keyed in on this, but they didn't show a lot of wrestling during the coverage of the Olympics. I wonder why. But there was an Olympic contestant that was a wrestler, and he received the bronze medal. And I don't know if you saw this, but when he went up to receive his award at the podium, he took it and he chucked it. He chucked it. He thought he was given an unfair shake, you know, by the referee, and that he didn't deserve third place. And so he threw his medal across the floor. You see, he didn't acknowledge that he was a bronze medal winner, even though he was. He wouldn't acknowledge that. See, there's a difference between recognition and acknowledgement. With acknowledgement comes the authority of something being pronounced as true. You can recognize something as true, but then do you apply the authority that goes with that? There's a Greek and a Hebrew understanding of the word knowledge, and they're different. To the Greeks, knowledge is knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's true just because it's true. A lot of our science and technology is based on that sort of Greek understanding of truth and knowledge. But the Hebrews had a different understanding of what it meant to know. There was an intimacy with knowledge. And there was a morality and an ethic. There was a moral and ethic demand upon knowledge. You see, if you've been given something, then you must do something with it. That sort of understanding. If you've been given knowledge about something, then there is a corresponding action that should take place. When I was in college, I had a professor that I remember telling me, to know and not to do is not to know. I thought about that for about 30 minutes. And I thought, you know, in this respect, it certainly is very true. For us to know and not to do is for us not to know. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that we would know him, that we would grow in him. There's a relationship there. We must acknowledge God. I got to tell you another story about my friend Charlie, if I could. It's about me and my friend Charlie, because I'm the one who's actually the one that was kind of, well, you'll see as I tell the story. My friend Charlie and I decided to go skiing after college. And I've skied a few times, and three of the other guys that were going on this group had skied. Many were very good skiers. But Charlie had never skied. Yet Charlie is a great athlete. I mean, I think he's a terrific athlete. So as we're driving up to Canaan Valley in West Virginia, the guys and I were talking about different things. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to encourage Charlie to go on the bunny slope and the tow rope and all that kind of stuff and waste his money for a chairlift just doing that all day. I said, let's bring him up the mountain where I'll work with him coming down, and he'll learn faster. He's a good athlete. They all said, no, it's a bad idea, bad idea. I didn't acknowledge what they were saying to be worthy, and I thought, you know, you don't know Charlie like I know Charlie. I'm just going to take him up. I think the best way for him to learn is to get at the top of the mountain and work his way down. Oh, man, I wish you were there to see this. We get on the chairlift, and I hadn't planned very well because he manages to get on the chairlift with me, and as we're riding up, he has the thought, how do I get off of this thing? And I said, oh yeah, at the top there's this hill. Yeah, you just, it's easy. Put your feet down and just keep your balance. Good advice, right? Well, the chairlift hits him in the back of the head on the way off, and he's falling all over the place. They shut down the chairlift. I helped Charlie up. People are skiing over him and everything. And I said, okay, we got that out of the way. You know what? You know, the chairlift is kind of tricky, but you're going to be fine. You're a good athlete. So I take Charlie down a black diamond to start. Now, I actually had a plan in this. You see, I thought, if I take him down the worst hill first and he makes it down there, he's not going to be afraid of anything else on this mountain. And I thought, this will work. I'll go right with him. Oh, boy, what a mistake. As I'm going down this mountain with Charlie. Well, first of all, Charlie, I remember him we skied up to the edge of the Black Diamond. He said, gee, Eric, I don't know about this. Because I can barely see the hill for the bottom. I mean, it's straight down. I said, Charlie, trust me. This is the way skiing is, you know. And he didn't know anything different. So he's a good friend still, thankfully. But I said, go side to side and fall if you need to. And, oh, man, he fell. And he starts rolling down the mountain. Skis are going everywhere. I'm going to get his skis. And, oh, it really took us an hour to get down what takes about maybe 40 seconds to get down. It took us a good hour to get down to a place where we could sort of stand and he could, you know, regain his strength and composure and confidence in me. I don't think that happened that day, actually. Well, we get down to this more neutral area, and then the last run at Canaan is moderate slope. It's a pretty good slope, but nothing, no killer. And at the very base of the mountain, there's the chairlift and the whole group of people is waiting down there getting in line to go up. Yeah, you're following me already. Well, it's not exactly like you think. It's better. what happens is I say to Charlie, because I'm kind of worn out teaching him all this time. All right. You're thinking, I'm a real jerk. I say to Charlie, do you mind if just this last run, if I just go by myself and just enjoy a little bit of skiing and I'll wait for you at the bottom and then just work your way down, go side to side, snowplow if you need to, fall if you get going too fast. And he's like, okay, I think, you know, this didn't look very intimidating after the Black Diamond, so he didn't think it was going to be a big deal. So I ski down and I get in line at the chairlift with this huge crowd of people, and I look back and I pick out Charlie. You know, the mountain kind of looks like a bunch of little ants kind of floating down back and forth. Well, there was that going on, and then there was Charlie. He was just going straight. And he was picking up speed, and people were clearing. It looked like, the parting of the waters, you know. And he's going faster and faster, and I'm looking at it. I'm thinking, wow, you know, fall, you know. But he just keeps coming. And it looks like an Olympic event or something. At the bottom of the mountain, before you get to the chairlift, there's this big sign. It's canvas, and it's orange and black. It's about 10 feet wide, and it says slow. And it has these big stakes in the ground, these big poles. And Charlie is coming down the hill. He's coming, and he's heading right for that thing. And I'm thinking, oh, come on, Charlie, just go a little bit to the left or a little right. You'll miss this thing. It's a mile in front. And he keeps coming. And sure enough, here he goes. He raises his arms as he goes through it. The thing wraps around him. The poles are flapping around. It's true. He extricates himself from this thing. The whole mountain erupts with laughter. Everybody's roaring. And I hold my head down and I'm like, oh no. Well, all of a sudden, he picks me out of this huge crowd and he skis right up to me. And I'm trying to act like I don't know this guy because everybody's laughing. And he says, Eric, did you see me? He was so proud of what he had done. I was a good teacher. He said, did you see me? I said, Charlie, everybody on the mountain saw you. What do you mean? I said, what were you thinking, Charlie? Because you had forever to miss that big sign, and you hit it. He said, oh, Eric, I got going so fast. He said, I saw that sign, and I made a beeline for that thing. I thought it was going to break my speed. Of course it didn't. Well, Charlie had some wisdom in the whole process, because on the chairlift he was a little bit concerned that things weren't right. And as we stood at the edge of the steep slope, he thought something's wrong with this picture, or something's wrong with my friend. But I didn't acknowledge the warnings that my friends gave me. I didn't acknowledge the truth that my friend had never skied. He wasn't a skier. You see, if we don't give credence to what is true, then we're in trouble. How about in our spiritual walks? If we don't recognize the truth is true, if we don't recognize God for what he says, if we don't listen to what he instructs us to do, when he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when he says, to whom much is given, much is required. When he asks us to be generous, like in 1 Corinthians 9, like Keith read. When we don't actually acknowledge God for God in our lives, then I think we are in danger, the same kind of danger Charlie's in at the top of a black diamond when he can't ski. To recognize and to acknowledge, those are two things that we're to do, I think, in knowing God. As I work toward closing, and I've got a few minutes, so I'm not closing yet, so don't think we're getting out just yet. I was thinking about this talk, and I was thinking about what it means to know God. And I was reminded of a book that I read in college called Knowing God. Good title for the message, huh? Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I highly recommend it. It's a good read. And I have that book in my library. Only, as I was preparing for the message, I couldn't find it. But I remembered from reading it, even 20 years ago, I remembered from reading it that J.I. Packer said there are four things that are sort of earmarks of people that know God. The only problem is I couldn't remember what the four things were. I do remember one of them. One of them was Those who know God have great energy for God. Those who know God have great energy for God. I'd recommend getting the book. I think it's in one of the early chapters. But I made my own list. I'm sure it's nowhere as good as J.I. Packer's list. But I started thinking about it, and I wanted this to be personal. I made my own list of what I've observed in Scripture of those who knew God and characteristics that attended those people that knew God. And so if we could, I want to look at that list. My list includes Daniel. If you turn to Daniel chapter 6, we'll read about Daniel. Now, this is where King Darius had signed a document basically saying that everybody in Persia, they were not allowed to bow to anything but him, basically, you know, and show allegiance. But they knew, the governors set Daniel up as a trap because they knew that he prayed to God. And in verse 10, it says, "Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now on the roof chamber. He had his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously." You see, Daniel knew that the injunction had been signed. He knew that the penalty of what he was doing was death. But Daniel knew God also. You see, people that know God have a proper fear of God and not a fear of man. A proper fear of God attends those who know God. Not only that, those who know God find time to spend with God. Daniel, it says, found three times a day. I mean, that was three formal times a day. I bet he prayed throughout the day, like Paul talks about praying without ceasing. You see, Daniel found time to be with God because he knew God. He knew God. Scripture talks about the value of knowing God. I recognize the value in the dollars that were floating on the side of Route 95 in high school. Daniel recognizes the value of spending time with his God. Those who know God find time to spend with God. Those who know God also will pray to God. You see, Daniel's reliant upon God. He knows that he's needy. He knows that God is his supplier. Those who know God recognize that of God, and they go to the well. They know that they're thirsty and they're hungry. Do you know God, or do you know about God? Daniel knew God, and he prayed, and he found time with God, and he didn't fear what man would do to him. He feared God. If we were to, back up a couple chapters to chapter 3, we'd see the three friends of Daniel: Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Persian names or Babylonian names. And in this text, of course, they're told in verse 15, in the middle of the verse, it says, "But if you will not worship, you'll be immediately cast into the midst of the blazing furnace." Now, what he means by worship is worship this idol, not the true and living God. "If you will not worship this idol, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God can deliver you from out of my hands?" Wrong question. They know the answer. Let's see what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. He's able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up for us." Those who know God, in the midst of trials and difficulties, see God for who He is. See Him as the deliverer. See Him as their help, their rescuer, the one that can keep them and preserve them in the fiery trials. And of course, if you read the rest of this story, that's exactly what happens. Walking around in the fire, He throws three guys bound up into a fire, burning hot, so hot that the guys that threw him in burn up. And He looks in and says, "What's going on? There's a fourth there in the fire." I believe that's theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ Himself, walking with those who love Him, that trust Him, who are looking to Him. And He's there with them. And the only thing that burns is the ropes that are binding them. Those who know God, see God's hand in the tests and trials that come their way. How about another person that finds himself in great difficulty? I won't have you turn there, but in Genesis 50, there's the story of Joseph. Well, it's the summation of the story of Joseph. Of course, the story is that his brothers lacked love for him, threw him in a pit, they sold him, became a slave, served faithfully, ended up in prison, ended up, God put him at the highest seat, the second highest seat in Egypt. And when his brothers come begging, and they discover that it is their brother that they sold into slavery, that is in power, that has the power to do what he wants to with them, they're terrified. They think this is it. But Joseph understood something of the sovereignty of God. And as he responds, he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Can we say that? Do we know God in that way? That we can say that the fiery darts that come our way, the things that are the evil things that people try to do to us, the difficulties of this world and this life, are all part of God's plan, and that He can work those together for good for those who love Him? Do we see God in that way? Joseph did. People that know God trust God in that way. They see even those things that look like they're terrible and evil that come our way are actually tools in God's hand. He has an uncanny ability to take those things that look useless and worthless and painful and redeem them. He's the Redeemer, and He uses them for good. Do you know Him in that way? Let me go through a few more of my list real quickly, and we'll close. Those who know God see Him as good. Do you question His goodness? Do you trust Him? David had reason to question God's goodness. Not really, but in the sense that he's running for his life and his own son Absalom wants to kill him. And he starts out in Psalm 4, discouraged, naturally, questioning, wondering. But he ends Psalm 4 by saying, "You've given me greater joy than the time of corn and wine." The harvest time, which spoke of the festive time of life in an agrarian society, that great rich time. He said, "Boy, Lord, as I see You now, I recognize You've given me greater joy because I know my Creator." And then in Psalm 13, he says, at the end, he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord, for You have dealt bountifully with me." You can be on the run from your own children that want to kill you, and you can find, if you know God, you can find reason to give Him thanks and find joy. He had greater joy in the midst of that circumstance because he knew God. Do you know God, or do you just know about Him? David also, in Psalm 29, understood something about acknowledging God in knowing God. And he said, "Ascribe to God glory and honor and power." You see, he spent lots of time writing about the attributes of God and ascribing to God what is due Him. You know, a lot of people, a lot of very successful people or gifted people, tend to take credit for that which they've done I feel sorry for the person who says, I'm a self-made man. Because nobody is self-made. They didn't create themselves. They didn't give themselves their own talents and gifts and abilities. They may have worked hard with them. They may have used them well. But for anyone who says, I'm a self-made man, I feel sorry. Because there's no such thing. You've got a wrong understanding of God. Because those who know God recognize that every gift that they have is from God. And then they also understand, if they understand the knowledge in the Hebrew sense, they know that they are to take that which God has given them and to use it for good. That's what it means to know God. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, we've got last verse and then I'm going to close. In Philippians 3:8, he says, I'm turning there because I'm going to read the whole thing to you. He says that in verse 8, more than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. All things are loss. Do you see? Those who know God have a sense of priority. Their goals are the goals they should have. They're the right goals. They're godly goals. Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Do you have those kind of priorities? In the Olympics this year and in 2004, there was a contestant named Matt Emmons, and I'll close with this thought. Matt Emmons was a skilled Olympian. He had won four individual and team medals in the NCAAs for marksmanship. He was the 50-meter rifleman. Okay, he would compete in that event. And as he competed in the Olympics, he only needed an average score on his last shot to win the gold medal. And as he bared down on that site and focused and squeezed ever so gently with great care and shot almost dead center on the target, confident that he had just won a gold medal, he looked at the target and it didn't recognize his score. So he waved to the officials. Is the target not functioning? They went, they checked. After some delay and conference, they advised him that, no, in fact, you did not win the gold medal. You missed the target. What? Missed the target? Yeah, you see, Matt Emmons had focused very carefully, and he steadied his gun, and he shot right through this target, only the target he shot through was on the next lane. And he got a zero. Matt Emmons was focused. Matt Emmons, a skilled marksman with precise vision, aimed at his goal, and he hit it. It's possible for us to be fixed very carefully, very steadily, with much determination on our goal, but to have the wrong goal. Do you know him? Paul says the goal for him, the highest goal, was that he would know him. That was the epitome of success. Later in verse 10, he says, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but for it I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also laid hold of Jesus Christ. I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ, that I might know him. That was his goal. And everything else was rubbish. Are we chasing hard after goals that are left of center. Because you might hit it, but it might be the wrong goal. My challenge is to you, do you know him? Make that your priority. Walk in his way. Be fed. And see God bless your life. Because you'll know him. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. We thank you we can look to you. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of you as simply as taking you at your word, believing what you've said, following your guidelines, spending time with you, fellowshipping with believers, breaking bread, worshiping you. I pray as we leave today, we'll know you better. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.